Romans chapter 6. When Randy asked if I would be willing to have a Bible study, I started to think in my mind and seek what would be helpful to you. And you know that the book of Romans down through human history has been probably one of the most influential of the 66 books of your Bible. We know from Martin Luther, we know from others of the great revivals that have come out of this book. It's probably a book that a lot of people know. I mean, if you've ever been to Sunday school, you know I know something about Romans. If you haven't, it's going to be new to you, and that's going to be good too. But many of us know the Roman Road. We know different parts of the book of Romans. But there also is a portion of the book, and there are parts of the book that are rather difficult, very difficult. For instance, in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 6, verse 11, it says, likewise also reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That phrase has caused many people to have a lot of problems and perplexity. In other words, if you're a Christian, they say that you should be, you're dead to sin. The question is then, do you ever feel tempted by sin? If you're dead, you shouldn't. That's what they'll say. But there's a lot of problems like that verse. There's a lot of problems with different verses that are in here. And yet, really, there shouldn't be. This book, if you ever just had one book of the Bible that somebody would come to you and say, you can only have one of the 66 books, go for Romans. Because it has, in the book of Romans, everything that has to do with having a relationship to God. It talks about how can we have a relationship with God. It talks about this, if God's holy and we're not, how then can we have a relationship with God? True? I mean, think about the perplexity of that question. If we believe there is a God, and we believe that that God is holy and perfect and right, and we know that we're not, we know that we don't always do what's right. Oh. You don't have a bone, we picked up a sneaker. That's how Joshie gets all of his sneakers, by the way. The question is this. How then can I have a relationship with God who is in heaven, who is perfect, who is holy, when I'm on earth and I sin and I don't, and I can't be perfect and holy? The other question is this. Okay, if I do have a relationship with God and say I am forgiven, which the Bible teaches, then how can I live in a way that's pleasing to God? And so Romans answers all these questions. This is one of the most important books that you study. And what I want to do tonight as an introduction to it is just talk to you about what I feel is the heart of Romans chapter 6, verse 8. It's just two phrases and it's found in chapter 8. And then what I want to do is come back every evening and look at Romans chapter 6 through 8, because the reason for that is this. Romans chapter 6 through Romans chapter 8 talk about how God is going to complete his will in me, how God is going to make me acceptable in his sight. It's the word that we call sanctification, to be sanctified, to be made holy. How is God going to make me in my life pleasing? In other words, when I become a Christian, there's a change in my life, and my life should change. And one of the things that happens, the Bible says, is you're a new creation, you're God's workmanship, and God's going to work in your life. And the question is how? Because the day before I became a Christian, I was no different than the day after, looking at myself. I still have the same human resources, and they're poor. So we want to make this very, very practical. We're going to go very slow. Tonight, as I said, I want you just to look at Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Two verses that I believe are the key. If you can understand these two verses tonight in a very clear and very practical way, then your life shouldn't be the same. Something should happen to you when you see these two verses. And I'm talking about verses 31 and 32. Verse 31, I'll read it for you. Verse 31 says this, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, in Romans chapter 8, there are three times he says all things. In chapter 8, verse 28, it says we know that all things. Verse 32, freely give us all things. Verse 37, yet in all these things. We're going to look at that in the coming day. What, are all those, all three things, all these things the same? The answer is no. He's talking about three different things. And in the conclusion, he simply says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now you have to understand tonight that a lot of times, depending on the approach of the person handling the word, depending on the approach of the preacher, of the Bible teacher, you can get a misconception about God. Look at verse 31 again. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against? Now, tonight you need to realize something. God is for you. God is not against you. When I was growing up, and I was raised in different certain religions because my mother remarried, my dad died when I was 10. That she remarried again. We went from one denomination to a different denomination. I always got the feeling that God was against me. I don't know if you feel that way. God's against me. I know I haven't done His will. I know I haven't done things that are pleasing to Him. I know I've sinned, and God's against me. Well, that verse says, it says the opposite. And we're going to learn every Saturday night, what does he mean by God is for me? What exactly does it mean, God is for me? You know, I look at people and I might say, you know, Scott, I really appreciate you. And he might sit there and say, well, thank you. But in his mind, he might be saying, yeah, right. You know, how do you appreciate me? You make fun of me out there. You make fun of me over here. You never have a kind word to say to me. And it would be right in his mind to say, well, wait a second. John, how do you appreciate me? I mean, what is it about me that you, what does it mean God is for me? And you need to understand that tonight. Now, we work in a high school, and I see more trouble in our high school for one very reason. And it's a reason that everybody in this room tonight faces, and it's this: acceptance. Everybody wants to be accepted. Put it another way, everybody wants to be loved and appreciated. Everybody's looking for that. Everybody wants, and so we have kids in our school that have purple hair. We have kids that have rings through their nose, rings in their whatever. I mean, we have kids that have tattoos all over their body. We have kids that wear funny clothes. We have kids that get in trouble and do stupid things. We have a kid calling a bomb threat this year. He not only called it a bomb threat, but he didn't say the school. He said it was in the school system, so they had to clear out every school in our town. He got charged because they caught him. He dialed 911 from his home. He got the charge. He got the charge. He's a 15-year-old kid. He got a charge for every school we have. He will be in jail the rest of his life. Why did he do it? He wanted to be accepted. I broke up a fight just a week ago at school because two kids dared another kid that he couldn't take a hat off the kid and embarrass the kid in front of all the other people on the floor of the school in the hallway. Now, why would he do that? Why would he even think about doing it? Why? Because he wants to be accepted. Everybody wants to be accepted. And you need to realize, and now we're going to get very technical in these verses in the coming weeks. Tonight we're not. I'm speaking from the heart tonight. You need to realize that you will never be satisfied in your life until you realize that there's only one acceptance that you ever need. And that's the Lord Himself. If I look to my wife for acceptance, guess what's going to happen? Sometime down the road, I'm not going to find it. If she looks to me for her acceptance, she's not going to find it. All of us have at times been hurt because of that, because we wanted acceptance and somebody hasn't shown it, or they did and then they didn't later, or we put our trust. We do it in many different ways. Athletics, basketball. We can do it with academics. We want to be accepted by academics. We want people to be accepted. We're always looking for people to accept us. And always, people will change. People can change. Things can change. When I was growing up, I tried to get accepted when I was in school through athletics. Well, that's fine while you're young, but what happens after school and you start to get old and you have a family and you have a job and the next thing you know, you're 50 years old and you can't do the things you used to do. No one will accept you in that. And all of a sudden, there's the acceptance is gone. Fred says this, if God is for us.
I mean, think about that.
In my life, when I, at the age of 23, realized that God loved me, God had a purpose for me in my life, God had a plan for me, then that acceptance and my self-worth that I found in that, see, nobody can change that. Nobody can change that. And you know what? My life becomes balanced because I don't have to run around and fleece people. That's why we do such crazy things and get in trouble and do stupid things. I mean, families are splitting. Why do children do things to upset their parents? Well, they want to be accepted by their peers. Why does a man do things against his wife or a wife against her husband? Because they want acceptance, because they want to do things that get recognized. They want people to see them. And I'll tell you this, your life will change when you look for the only acceptance that matters. Paul said this, that we labor, whether present with you or absent, that we're acceptable in God's sight. He just realized, all I want is God to accept me. I find my self-worth and my self-esteem not in what you think about me, or my wife thinks about me, or my children think about me, or what my job thinks about me, or what this thinks about me. I find my self-worth and my acceptance in the fact that God loves me. And you need to realize that tonight. If you don't, you need to realize that tonight. The Bible teaches that God is love and God loves you. Now that doesn't mean he can turn his back on sin. We're going to see that in the book of Romans. He can't do that. But he loves you. And the point is, people will come and they'll say to me, well, okay, John, tell me this. If God is love and God loves me, then why is there a heaven and why is there a hell? And the answer is because God is not only love, God is holy and God is righteous, and sin has to be dealt with. Now watch this. The verse that we read in verse 32 says, and we'll look at this in a moment, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? That's the answer to that very question of, if God is love, how can there be a heaven and hell? The answer is this, God is love, and that's why he made a way of escape from hell to a relationship to himself by his own son, and he didn't spare that son, but he gave his son to make that way for you to have a relationship. And it's not like he just said, okay, well, they're all sinners, so that they need to be judged, so they're just all going to go to hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. It says that God loved you. He sent his son to die for you on your behalf to pay for your sin so that you can receive the gift of eternal life. And that's what's in the Bible. And if he spared not his own son, see, here's the question. You're going to sit there, as Scott would have sat there and said to me, well, wait, if you really do like me and if you really do accept me, prove it. And some of you might be even just thinking right now, well, if he's for me, prove it. Well, that's why the next verse says he spared not his own son for you. He gave his own. See the word own there? Look at that little word own. It means unique. It means precious. You know, think about this. Every one of us here has something we really, really like. It's precious to us. The word precious doesn't mean, it means having no dollar value. You can't put a value to it. Everybody here might have something. It might be a ring that you're wearing that maybe was your grandmother's or your mother's, or maybe it's something that was passed down to you that was your parents' and maybe they're dead now, or maybe it's just some. Every one of us have something that's their own. It's mine. And that's what he's saying there. Listen, if God cared about you so much that he gave his own unique possession of his son, don't sit there and say, well, how does he then love me? Come on in, have a seat. There's seats up around here. You can sit wherever you can fit. We're in Romans chapter 8. That's oddly, right?
How you doing?
I couldn't recognize him without a short talk. We're looking at Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at Romans 6 through 8 for the next couple of Saturday nights. We're just looking at two verses, verses 31 and 32. Now, here's the point. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, it's one thing, and here's the point. It's one thing for me to do something for you when I like you, and when you're enjoying me and you're doing things for me and we have a good relationship. But it's another thing for me to do something for you while there's animosity between us. while there's enmity, while there's a problem between us. The Bible says while we were yet sinners, while we were rebelling against God, he sent his son to die for us. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. I just read recently where somebody was giving their kidney to somebody else in their family. A famous person, I forget. Oh, I know who it was. It's Rollin Ramsden. You know Rollin? Rollin's famous in my eyes. I know. Rollin's pretty famous to me, I'll tell you. But Rollin, he's given a kidney. Excuse me? No, Rollin's not very old. Compared to Randy. But, you know, it's one thing to give a kidney, it's another thing to give a life. I mean, you might, and here's the point. The amount of love that you have is always measured by what you're willing to sacrifice. Let me restate that, because at your age, as young people, you need to realize this principle. The amount of love that you have is always reflected by what you're willing to sacrifice. Is that true? If I love to play basketball, what will I do? I'll sacrifice the things that would hurt me. I won't overeat. I'll exercise. I'll spend time if I love. Now, the reason I say that to you is because I was a young person once. I work with young people. And young boys will have a tendency to say, you know, if you love me, you'll do this. That's not what love is all about. You look at them and say, if you love me, you'll sacrifice it for me. That's what you said. Now, the reason I say that for you is, listen, the Lord Jesus, when he was going to the cross in the Gospels, the very last days before he went to the cross, he went into the temple, the last time he went into the temple. He sat down in the corner, he sat away from everybody, and only his disciples could see him. And what he did was, he watched as people came in. And he noticed this, that there was an old woman that came in with two pennies, two mites. That's all she had. She was a poor woman. She came in, she threw her money in, and she left. And the Lord Jesus told his disciples that that woman had the greatest love in all of Israel. Why? Because the only thing she owned was those two mites, and she put them all in the offering. She held nothing back. She sacrificed everything. Now let me say it's the Bible verse again for you. While you were yet sinning, Christ died for you. Put your name in there. He died for you. He died for all mankind, but he died for you personally. He loved you. He knew you'd be born a sinner and rebel against him, but still he was willing to pay the price. He was willing, and he showed his love and demonstrated his love, because greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friend. But if the Bible says we weren't friends, we were what? Sinners. We were enemies. And he still did it. Now that love is foreign. I mean, that's something that you don't get in this day and age. You won't find it. It's not human love. Human love, you will not look at somebody and say, you know, if you really love me, honey, die for me. You won't read of that. It is foreign. It's God's love. Tonight, God would have you to know by his word, by his authority, that he's for you tonight. He's given his son for you. And we're going to see the details of that in the next Saturdays coming up in Romans 6 through 8. And the fact is this, if he did that, while you were a sinner, now that you're a Christian, how much more? I mean, that's what these verses are telling us. Look at verse 32. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Delivered up for us all for what? What did he deliver his son for? He delivered him for what? For our what? Starts with S, rhymes with N. Sin. He delivered him to the cross. He delivered him into Pilate's hands. He delivered him for our sin. He didn't spare him. He could have said, forget it. I'm not going to give my son for you. I care about him. I have a unique relationship. It's an eternal relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And forget it. And you're not worth it. You ever hear people say that to you? You're not worth it. Why don't you give it? He's not worth it. Why don't you do it? She's not worth it. Well, here's God And God is saying, listen, I am willing to give my son, and not only that, deliver him to the cross for you to bear in his own body your sin, to pay your sin penalty and your sin payment to become sin for you. And when you accept that and believe that, he says this, now, how shall we not with him now freely give you all things? I mean, if while you were a sinner he did it, now that you're a child of God, is he... I mean, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's saying that if you were a sinner and you were living in offense to God and not doing God's will, and yet he was willing to give the best that he had in the person of his son to pay for your sin, now that you're a child of God, do you not think he's just going to abandon you? You say, well, I've done bad things. So what? You're his son. You're his child. If he's arguing from the greater, if he did this and this was greater, how shall he not with him freely give you all things? All things. What are the all things? All things you need in life to get from here to the time you die. Now think about it. Why do we as Christians worry? Because we don't believe that verse. Why do we as Christians fret about our friends and who loves us and who doesn't love us? Because we don't find our self-worth from this book and from these verses. Why do we run around and do stupid things? Why do we run around and get in all kinds of trouble? And why? And I say we because I'm in the same boat. I'm no different than you are. We're in the same boat. And the answer is we don't take time to realize what God has written here. Man, by the time you get done from Romans chapter 6 and you get done and you're over in Romans chapter 8, you need to realize something. We're starting from the cart and working to the horse. And I'm only doing that as an introduction. But listen, when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You need to realize that's the culmination of his argument. The culmination of his argument is this. Look, years ago, God knew you'd sin. Years ago, God was concerned about you before you were ever born. He sent his son 2,000 years ago to die on a cross because the Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He bore in his own body our sin. He paid for every bit of that sin. So it says that the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life, so that you can believe that. Now, he says this. If you don't think somebody loves you, it's because you're not listening to them. If you don't think somebody cares for you, you see, here's the point that I was saying in my introduction. My wife and I fell in love 27, almost 28 years ago. Things change over the years. I can look at her one day and say, forget it. She can look at me and say, forget it. I mean, I hear it all the time. I hear people say, well, I just don't love them anymore. What does that mean? You've been married to them for 20 years. You just don't love them anymore? Well, I know what it means. You get furniture disease. You know, you get older, you get furniture disease. Chest pulls in the drawers. You don't understand that? You don't have to laugh if you don't want to. And she looks and says, forget it. Forget it. Yeah, that's not the man I married. And he looks at her having three or four children and says, well, that's not the woman I married either. And they've been looking all their years for acceptance from each other, and that's wrong. And so they say, well, it's not worth it. Forget it. Instead of looking to the Lord for their acceptance. One of the greatest attacks on your self-esteem, if I can use that word, on your understanding of how much God loves you today is what is being taught in evolution. Because evolution says you're an accident. Evolution says you have no purpose. Evolution says that over years of struggle, years of death, you just evolved. You're just here. It justifies you doing whatever you want. It justifies you doing whatever you feel like you want. And it justifies the fact that you don't answer to anyone. And you can do anything you do want. But it also justifies you feeling like nobody cares and nobody loves you because there is nobody over you with a plan or a purpose. Now, when I was growing up, I mean, I will never forget the feelings I had. 10 years old, my dad killed himself. I mean, didn't have a dad. My mom had to work. My sister and I had to do our own things. And man, I think, what is life? This is what life's all about. What is life all about? Is this all there is? Does anybody care? Does anybody care about me? Am I the only one that, did you ever feel that way? Does anyone care? Is there any purpose? And then they come along and they say, no, there is no purpose and there is no plan and nobody really does care. So just go through, grab all the zest and the gusto you can get, do what you want because you're only going through once, and enjoy it. And we wonder why everybody's in trouble nowadays and why our society's in trouble. And the reason is you can't blame them, because if I believed I was only going to go through this life once, and that there was nobody I answered to, and there was no plan for my life, nobody could tell me what to do. True? I mean, suppose one of my children had cancer, and I didn't have the money for their operation. And I know this, I answer to nobody, and I'm only going to go through life once, and that's the only children I'm ever going to have, and the time I have with them on this earth is the only time I'm going to share with those children. Would it justify me to steal from somebody? Yes, it would. It wouldn't morally, but in my mind it would, because that's my only children, this is my only chance, and you know, would it justify? Sure would. It would justify me doing a lot of things that are wrong. And that's exactly what God is getting at. Listen, in Psalm 8, David said this, who is man that thou art mindful of? He's talking to God, it's a prayer. He says to God, who is man that you're mindful of? Or the sons of men that you think and have your mind towards them. And see, that's the whole great thing about the Bible. The Bible says this, that God loves you so much, he's given you your life. That God loves you so much that he's got a plan for that life. When you find that plan, when you find that purpose, you're going to have fulfillment in your life. That's where fulfillment comes from. Fulfillment doesn't just come in becoming a millionaire. You know, there's plenty of millionaires that aren't fulfilled. Fulfillment doesn't come from being married. There are plenty of people that are married that aren't fulfilled. Fulfillment doesn't come from having children. There are people that have children. They're not fulfilled. Fulfillment comes from what the Lord Jesus said when he was about to die and go to the cross. He said, I've done all the things that my Father has given me to do. What's he saying? He said, I've sought the Father's plan, I've done the Father's plan, and I have found fulfillment. And the enemy comes along and he says, you'll never be fulfilled that way. Don't listen to him. Chase those other things. And so we have a lot of unfulfilled people. We live in a society of unfulfillment. We live in a world where people are dissatisfied and they're unfulfilled. And that's why there's so many terrible things happening in this world. I mean, there are people doing strange things. We have 90-year-old men bungee jumping. I wouldn't even bungee jump, you know? I mean, we've got people, and I'm not saying you shouldn't. Maybe you should. I don't know. If you enjoy those things, but listen, I don't need to do them because, and the reason he says it is because, well, I haven't done it yet, and I need to do it to really experience it and be fulfilled. No, you don't. You don't need to do that. You only need to do what God wants you to do. You only need to find, and that's the great thing about being a Christian is this, that you know that there is a God, he is a creator, and he purposed my life, he planned my life, he's got a road for me to walk on, he's got things that are going to happen in my life. And that's why he's going to talk about verse 28. We know that all things work together for the good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. He's talking about God works. Look at verse 20. God works all things for good. Verse 32, we read this. God freely gives us all things. God has a plan. God has a purpose. And he's working that purpose. That's what where fulfillment comes from. Now, the reason this is on my heart is because I know I'm going to be talking to young people. I'm talking to people in high school, in college age, who are looking down the road thinking, well, I'm beginning my journey. I wonder what I'm going to have to do to be fulfilled. You don't have to experience anything in life to be fulfilled. You just have to know God. And you have to know this, that God's for you. God has a plan for you. God has a purpose for you. And when you find that out and you start to do those things, that you will be satisfied. Do you realize if you are able at night to put your head on a pillow and go to sleep and think, man, if I die tonight, I'd be satisfied. I wonder if you can say that tonight. If you were to think right now, could you honestly say, you know what? If I died right now, I'd be satisfied. I can tell by the looks you really can't, because there's a lot of things you think, but I haven't done this yet. Because you're equating in your mind fulfillment with the things that you think you're going to do. True? I can tell by your look.
He went,
I hope I don't die tonight. I've got to do this. I still want to have children. I still want to be married. Think about the Lord Jesus. Did the Lord Jesus ever ride on an airplane? No. Did he ever ride in a motorboat? Did he wash feet? Did he scuba dive? Did he deep sea fish? Did he bungee jump? Let me ask you this. Let's move on to the other side of the thing. The guy said, don't pick on me. There are girls here too. Okay, how about this? Was the Lord Jesus ever married? Did he ever have physical children? Did he ever own a house? And yet, when he died, he said, I've done all the things the Father wants me to do. You see, all the pressures, all the external pressures that are on us as people are wrong. And that's why Romans 12 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. One of the great things about studying the Bible is, it gives God a chance to renew my mind, because this world keeps pressuring me into a mold. This world keeps saying, no, you need to do this, and you need to think this way, and you need to have this, and boy. And if we're honest, it does all the time, and it just keeps conforming us like a big pressure thing, like this thing just pressuring us into its shape. And God says, no, keep being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Look at my son. My son lived only 33 years on this earth. He was never married. He never owned a home. He never owned a car. As far as we know, he never even owned a camel. I mean, he was one of the poorest men that ever lived. And yet he was fulfilled. He lived. You know why? Because he saw past this body and this life. And he realized that when he died, this life is not the end. He realized that this life is just the testing ground, the proving ground to see what's going to happen after. And he realized this, that yes, he's going to die, and yes, he's going to pay for the sin of the world, but the Father would raise him from the dead, and then he'd live an everlasting life, and never to die again. And he knew that that was much better. But he also knew that this is the only way. If this is your will, then I'm going to do it. Not my will, but thy will be done. That's where contentment comes from. That's where satisfaction comes from. Listen, read these verses again. What shall we say then to these things? What things? Things from chapter 6 to chapter 8 that we're going to see over the next couple of weeks. All the details. In these chapters are all the details about God and you and your relationship and how he can do these things. Then he's going to say this. If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for you tonight. You say, well, then why do I feel guilty about my sin? Because you don't realize his remedy yet. God wants you to. God tonight wants you to be forgiven. God tonight wants you to know that you can be forgiven and have the knowledge that your sins are forgiven, and that you can believe that and by faith accept that, and it can change your life. You say, well, God, I'm a Christian, but God, I don't think God is for me because look at all the things that are happening in my life. Well, there are reasons for those things that are happening in your life. Those are in Romans chapter 8 also. And he's going to explain to us why do those things happen in a believer's life. God is for you tonight. You need to believe that. You need to realize that. God is for you tonight. And then they answered with this echo, who can be against that? Who can be against? Let me ask you this. Can your teacher be against you? No, that's the answer. Can your parents? No. Can the government? No. Why? Who's the highest authority according to the Bible? God is. Everyone else is under him. If everyone else is under him, and he's over them, and he is for you, then you're okay. It's just like if I said, if we lived in England, I said, hey, the Queen is for you tonight. Hey, that's all right, then I can do things. I'm all right. Listen, it's higher than the King, higher than the Queen, higher than Bill Clinton, higher than life. Listen, God is for you. Who can be against? And the answer demands no one. That's what that, when he asks who is against, you, right next to that you need to write no one. You say, I don't believe that. Okay, look at verse 37. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Who's the him that loved us there? Who do we already state loves you? God. God loves you. Now watch. We're more than conquerors because God loves us. Verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor present things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. You know what he's doing?
He started from God and things that are under God, principalities, the devil himself, everybody. Look, anymore, he's moving all the way down the list. And then he says this, things that are or things that come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate me. You say, but if you knew what was, I'm separated from God's love tonight. That's only your choice. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. You say, well, I'm a Christian, but I sinned, and I don't think God loves me anymore. Does it say in that? Does it say in those verses that sin can separate you from the love of God? No. It says, nor any other thing. Just in case you didn't get it, it says, nor any other thing. Nothing. In case you missed something. He started from Satan and angels, and he worked his way all the way down through the different levels of creation, and he says, oh, just in case I missed something, nothing else, nothing ever can separate you from the love of God. When God loves you, God loves you. His love is on you. Nothing can change. You say, but I've been disobedient. I haven't been studying the way I should be studying. That's okay. God will work with you through that too. That's Romans chapter 8 also. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. My wife can stop loving me. My children can stop loving me. My friends can stop loving me. People at work can hate me. Everyone on this earth can hate me. My government can hate me and put me in prison. I can lose my health, my wealth, my home, my family. But the love of God will never move. And that's why it's great. If I find my acceptance and self-worth in that fact, then I'll never have a fault. And you know what? Neither will you. Because you need to realize tonight, and I keep reiterating this, and you might be getting sick, but I'm doing it on purpose, that God is for you. God is for you. Now, let's look again at verse 32 so we can really close with the full impact of what he's saying. I want to talk to you people right now who are Christian and understand you're forgiven and know that you have a relationship with God. You never have a reason to fret in your life. When we're done with the next 5 or 6 Saturdays evenings, if you see the verses we read tonight are the mountain peak. We're standing up on top of the Alps and we're looking at a man yodeling in happiness. And we don't realize what it took to get him there. And why it's so great. But what we need to realize is this. If God spared not, and he's going to argue from the greater to the lesser. If God looked at Scott and said, Scott, you're sinning. I hate your sin. Your sin's abomination to me. But listen, I love you. So I'm going to send my son to die for you, to bear his own body, our sin, to pay for that sin, to show and prove my love to you. And Scott accepts that love, and Scott says, you know, I believe that, and I thank you for that love. The rest of that verse says this, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Why do we worry about our future? See, here's what bothers me about this. Why do we? And I say we because I do. Well, you know, I wonder if I'll pay my bills next month. God says, I'll freely give you all things. You know, it would be like me saying to somebody, like me saying, hey, Josh, how about coming up next August and visiting and spending a couple of weeks with me and buying an airline ticket, and Josh, you worrying the whole time whether or not I'm going to send him the airline ticket. Well, Jonathan, he's just playing a joke with you. Now, with us on a human level, we should work. But God is arguing, and he's saying, look, if while your life was an offense to me, if while you were spitting in my face, and listen, we were no different than the people standing around the cross spitting on the Lord Jesus. We were in that crowd, believe me. That's what our sin was doing. Our sin was heaping that on him. And we were saying, oh, you're the Son of God, come down. Oh, you claimed to tear the temple down and build it up. Let's see you just come off the cross. I mean, if while we were rebelling against God, he was giving the best that he had, not holding it back for you. And you were that offensive. Now that you're a child of God, is he going to, like some mean trick, all of a sudden now say, well, okay, now I'm not going to give what they need. See, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. Why do we worry? Lack of faith. Why do we fret? Maybe we're not reading enough. Maybe we don't understand enough. You see, that's why I tell you, Romans this book has changed lives and caused revivals all down through human history. Because people have taken this book and gone home and read it as a letter from God to themselves, and it's just changed them and turned them upside down. They've never been the same. And they've gotten like Paul to that phrase and realized, listen, God is for me. God is for me tonight. God's not some big ogre sitting up there with a big rod thinking, oh, you said they're wrong. Okay, get it. And yet we have that. I'll bet you right now, if I was to ask you to write on a piece of paper something that you're afraid of, it would have to do with something that you're afraid God's going to do to you in your life. For instance, I get nervous when I'm away from my home in the phone room, because I'm always thinking, well, Lord, maybe you're going to take my son because he's not listening to you right now. You know what I'm saying? God doesn't love me. He's going to try to get at me through taking my son. That's bad. That's so bad. That's so bad. You know, God's love. God wants my son to love him and be obedient with him more than I do. And God's going to work to get that. That's the whole point. And all of us, and we have these fears in our mind because we don't understand really the depth and the character of who our God is. There are people that are afraid to get off airplanes because they think their life's so messed up, God's going to use that to take them. And you know what? God doesn't want you dead. God wants you alive and loving him. That's the whole point. Now, in closing, let me just show you how that's borne out. Because all of us have these fears. I keep saying we because I'm no different, and neither are you. If we could be like God and look into our minds right now, you'd be surprised how many of us are thinking alike right now. And just our minds are going, we're thinking alike. Look at chapter 6 for a second, and let me just show you how this works. In chapter 6, we have the finished work of Christ. It's all about what Christ did and the historical fact that he did it. That's why when you read this, and I want you to the next couple of Saturdays before you come here, maybe on Friday night or Saturday during the day, sometime you have a chance, just read Romans 6 through 8 every time before you come. Just sit down, it's just read 6, 7, and 8. Just read those three chapters and just read them. Just read through, just read through. What you're going to find is this. In chapter 6, there's the finished work of Christ. It rotates around two questions. First question is this, verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he's going to answer it. Verse 15, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And then he's going to answer it. And his whole answer is going to be this. No, because look what Christ did, and it's finished. Look what Christ did, and it's finished. So that he's always going to use what's known as an aorist tense. Past tense. He did it historically, it's a fact. He did it historically 11 times. He is going to use in the first, no, 25 times in the chapter, he's going to use that tense of a verb. He is going to say, wait a second, Christ did this, boom. Christ did this. It's all because his finished work. And then he's going to say things like, verse 9, knowing this. Verse 11, reckon then. Verse 13, present then. Verse 16, obey then. And he's simply just saying this. It's important what you know when you know what Christ did for you, and that's a past event and it's a history. And then knowing those things, certain things you have to have an attitude to. You have to believe it. You have to believe it's true in your life. And you have to obey it. And it's the ball's in your court. Because whoever you yield yourself towards, you're going to be that person's slave, whether it's sin or whether it's the Lord himself. Then, now watch this now. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. He's going to say simply this. It's all relational. Yes, I know. He's going to say this. Chapter 6, you're dead to the law. Law has no dominion over you. You have a new master. You're dead to sin. You have a new master. And you're sitting there going, yeah, but look at me. I'm still a mess. And he says in chapter 7, and chapter 7 is, one of the problems is this. Don't break chapter 6 and 7 apart. Because in chapter 6, the first six verses, give you the answer to how you as a Christian start to realize the victory in your life. And you know what it's all about? Watch what it is. It's all about the marriage relationship. No longer sin and a master and a slave, and a slave and a master and the law and sin. It's all relational. And so what he says is this, or do you not know, brethren, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law of marriage to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she is free from the law so that she is no longer adulterous, though she is married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law, to the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who has raised you from the dead, in order that you should bear fruit. Now, watch what he's saying. He's saying that Betty and I are bound by law to each other, right now, the law of marriage. So that if she went out and had another husband, she'd be an adulteress. If I went out and had another wife, polygamy, I'd be an adulterer. But if one of us died, then the other one is free from it. And then he says this, so you have died. Well, wait a second, why didn't he say the law died? He says this, so you have died when Christ died, so that when he was raised from the dead, you're raised from the dead so that you can now bear fruit, spiritual fruit, resurrection fruit. Because you have a new relationship. You are now married to Christ. You have a union with Christ. You know, I can't make this any plainer. As a Christian, you're going to change. The rate of your change into the image of Christ and your godliness is going to be directly reflected by your love for the Lord Jesus. That's why he uses a marriage relationship. When my wife and I first got married, we were two individuals with two separate minds, with two separate directions in life. And I'll tell you this, it causes problems. And people can tell you here, I mean, I'll be very honest. I wish now, after 27, 28 years, I could go back and appreciate what I had when I was younger in different physical condition and have those things than what I do now. I didn't appreciate the same things I appreciate now. I wanted to go my own way. She would go to Friday night at BT, and I would go out for the weekend fishing. And I would do my own way, and she would do her thing, and it was always a problem. But then what happens is this. We start to grow in our relationship. I start to really appreciate my wife. I spend more time in union with my wife. She spends more time with me. And over the years, the two actually become like one, so we actually almost think and act alike now, which is to her detriment. Because I started acting like her, which was a blessing, and she started picking up like me, and that's her detriment. And I mean that honestly. But what made the difference? And the difference is this, our love. Our love. But you know what he's saying? He's saying some of us as Christians aren't growing, and some of us as Christians aren't obeying the Lord, and some of us aren't changing and being changed into the image of Christ. And it's not because you don't know you're dead in Christ and alive unto God or all these other technical phrases. It's because of this. Because you don't realize you have a relationship. It's a relationship just like husband and wife. As a matter of fact, marriage is ordained by God to be a picture of Christ and the believer, Christ and the church. And what he's saying is this. As I realize as a Christian that it's a love relationship and I fall in love with the Lord Jesus, then I'm going to be changed into his image and do the things he wants, because the Bible says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. True? You know what he's saying? Do you know how easy it is to grow as a believer? Just simply love the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, help me love you more. And Lord, help me appreciate my relationship with you. The most important thing in the life of a believer is their relationship with the Lord. And now I know what somebody's going to say. Somebody's going to say, but wait a second, I still have problems in my life. I said, you know, I love the Lord. I try to do the best I can, but I still have problems. And so in chapter 8, he's going to say this. Now that you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you don't have to worry about overcoming sin. He'll do it. He'll help you. You don't have to worry about doing the will of God. He'll help you do the will of God and want to do the will of God. You want to have a deeper relationship with the Lord and grow with a deeper relationship? The Holy Spirit's going to. And so in Romans chapter 8, we're going to see this. He's just going to start describing the ministry of the Spirit in the life of a believer. And he's going to start to say, this is what the Spirit is going to do in your life. This is what the Spirit wants to do in your life. This is what the Spirit wants to do in your life. And then at the end of it, he's going to say, you know, God is for you. Who can be against? And if he spared not his own son, but listen, he delivered him up for you while you were a sinner. Now that you're his son or you're his child, and he gave you his Spirit, and his Spirit wants to do all this ministry in your life, listen. He's going to freely give you all things you need. I mean, these are incredible verses. So what we want to do over the couple of Saturday nights is go back into them, start at chapter 6, look at some of those things, and some of them might be a little bit technical. We're going to try and take them from being technical to being practical. What does it mean, and how does it affect me? And the only thing you have to do is prepare your heart before you come to realize this, that this is the Word of God. This is not me. When you read a Bible, don't say, oh, well, that's John. John's going to tell me that verse. What you need to realize is God wrote that for you. When Paul wrote, "Is God before us?" God wrote that for you to be one of the us. And when he says that the Spirit of the life of Christ in us frees us from the law of sin and death, you need to realize he's writing that for you. God's writing that letter for you. You need to prepare your heart to say, okay, Lord, you wrote this for me. I'm going to read it. And you just explain to me through whoever's going to teach what you want me to know from your word. And it'll change you. Because we've got to get away from mediocrity. I told you about my wife and I, when we first were married, and I would do my own thing. I spent many years of my Christian walk in mediocrity, in self-satisfaction. And there are times right now when I still fall back into it. But I'll tell you this, it's time that we as Christians start to realize, you know, you can't use the excuse, well, I'm a young person anymore. If you have the Spirit of God, and you're old enough to understand and read a Bible, that God can use you just as much as he can use anyone. I don't care whether you're 80, 40, 10, 14, 18, 110. God expects it. You can't use your youth as an excuse. You need to use it as a blessing. And it's time for us to move away from mediocrity in our relationship with the Lord to being everything that God intended us to be. You know, the army has stolen that phrase, be all you can be. But I mean, you know, and that's too bad. That should be ours as a Christian. We should want to be all that we can be in Christ. And that's my prayer, is that you will realize, number one, tonight, the only thing I want you to realize when you leave here tonight is this. Find your self-acceptance in God. Find your self-esteem in God. Realize tonight that God loves you. Realize what that means. Realize that there's a God, you're not an accident. Before you ever born, God says, okay, I'm going to have this person born in this family, and this person's name is going to be this, and they're going to be a girl or a boy, and I've got a plan. And you realize, you're going to realize something. Guess what? In God's plan, he wanted you here tonight. He wanted you here tonight, and you're here. And I mean, that's how amazing it is, and you're here, and you heard what God wanted you to hear. And realize this, that God is for you. And nobody can ever take that from you. God cares for you. Pray. Our Father, tonight, we just thank you for reminding us afresh tonight how much you care and love us. How easy the circumstances of life and the trials of life and what happens at school or work or on the job or at home can bear down upon us to where we can actually doubt if anybody cares and loves us tonight. And yet we're reminded from your word, from the scriptures, that you so loved us that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We pray tonight that you would speak to our hearts, everyone, that you might open afresh our hearts to the truth that you love us and you care for us and you've given us the greatest gift. Not only our biological life, but you've given us spiritual life in the person of your Son. We can't help but think that there's somebody here tonight who's feeling the weight of sin and the fear of death. And we pray that through the scriptures that, and through your Spirit, that you might show them and point them to the Lord Jesus who bore that sin and went into death and was victorious over death for them. That they might have the joy of knowing that their sins are forgiven. And that it's possible to know tonight if they were to die, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Father, we think of the many Christians that are gathered here tonight. Father, we must confess that many of us aren't doing anything for the Lord Jesus. Many of us aren't even growing right now. We're distracted by the things of the world. Father, we pray that you would challenge our hearts, that you would open our eyes and our understanding, that we might know what all the will of God is for us in our lives, that the will of God is good and perfect. And Father, we might realize afresh tonight that you are for us. Who can be against us? Help us to be victors in life and to reign as kings and priests. We thank you and we praise you for the person of the Lord Jesus, who was willing to accomplish all this for us on Calvary's cross. Father, we thank you for this home that has been opened. We ask your blessing on the Beerses. We thank you for their graciousness in providing and for opening this home. And we pray that you would prepare our hearts and you would challenge us and you would bring others in. And that the assemblies of God's people here might experience in some sense a revival of the Spirit of God. That we might be changed into the very image of Christ. That we might be real and might not understand spiritual reality. So, our Father, we ask your blessing upon your word, upon these gatherings, upon those who meet here. Bring forth that which would be pleasing in your sight, and we commit it into your care in Jesus' name.